another Monday in the cruelest month. It's early afternoon. 20 minutes ago, I left her hospital room to fetch Kylie's brothers and sister. Now that I've pulled Kara, Daniel, and Stephen out of class, I'm driving back to the hospital as quickly as possible. The kids know, but they don't know. Here's a father-to-children speech anyone would dread. I tell them, as we pause at a stoplight, we have to go see Kylie right away. She has some very bad infections, and the doctors don't think that she will live more than a day or two at most. In the back seat, Kara cries. So do I. Daniel becomes very quiet. Next to me in the front seat, Stephen shouts, "You know, Dad, make them do something. Tell the doctors they have to do something." Such were the words of Father Pastor Greg Schultz, and it was a long and painful journey to the death of that little girl, and that wouldn't be his last child to die. So what's the purpose? Did she die for nothing? What was God doing? Where was God? Is there any meaning to this painful life? You know, how many times have people thought such things? A mother is overjoyed at the birth of her first child, but then soon after, the child dies. An elderly mother, successful cancer treatments so that her cancer is in remission. The family is overjoyed only to gather around her graveside a couple months later because she died of a heart attack. What's the purpose? What sense does life make? Is it all meaningless? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So says Solomon. Well, the title for today's sermon is Rhyme and Reason in Christ. And we're continuing on in the book of Acts. You recall the last time that I preached, we began Peter's sermon at the day of Pentecost. There are people who are in great amazement over the things that are going on, and yet there are mockers in the crowd too, saying they are drunk. Peter responds for the sake of those who believe that they were not drunk. It was only 9 in the morning. But this is what Joel the prophet promised of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so he quotes that long passage from Joel, ending with these wonderful words, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It doesn't say everyone who does good will be saved, for there is none that does good without sin. It doesn't say that everybody who treats their family and their neighbor well will go and be saved. It doesn't say everyone who is a nice person will be saved. It says everyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved. Called upon His mercy and His grace, saying, "I am a sinner, save me, dear God." That's the person who will be saved, who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Today we continue on with that sermon of Peter, again under the title, Rhyme and Reason in Christ. So the first part of the sermon, what I want to do, by the way, sermon's outline is on the back of the bulletin, and we're going to follow that along, please. The first part of the sermon, we're going to look at three of the elements in that text, and one of them I think is going to be a little challenging for us. But it's also really important for us to grasp that second element we'll look at is foreknowledge. What does that mean? And in the last part of the sermon, we're going to talk about rhyme and reason. Rhyme and reason in our existence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for gathering us together. We are not people who come because we are so wonderful that you just had to choose us to be your children and gather us into into the body of Christ. We are people gathered by grace, by unmerited kindness. And so, Lord, we pray, keep us in the faith. Keep us in the fellowship of believers. And so grant us understanding of your word, not only in the mind, but also in the heart, that directs the will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so that first part of the sermon, I'm going to look at certain elements, a matter of fact, three, that are in the text itself. The first one, you see Acts chapter 2, verses 22. Let's go ahead and read that verse together. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. All right, so what is happening? What's the big picture in this part of Peter's sermon? It is that he's showing the crowds that Jesus was not only raised from the dead, but that resurrection of the dead is also a vindication of Jesus, right? Verse 22, we heard that word, a man attested to you by God. He was attested. He was shown. He was shown publicly. He was shown to be true and had the favor of God upon him. How? Through miracles, wonders, and signs. You know, in the Old Testament it says that person is cursed who hangs upon a tree. You know, that's the form of execution. And even some today, some Jews certainly I've run across, will say, Jesus couldn't have been God's Messiah because he was hung on a tree, right? He was cursed. And we would say, yes, Jesus was, in a sense, cursed for us in our place, for our sins, but that curse ended at death. Jesus had the approval of the Heavenly Father, and that's what Peter is emphasizing. This sermon is an apologetic. It's a defense of Jesus that is also calling the hearers, who, by the way, all know, or almost all know, about what happened to Jesus, because he is speaking to people, a lot of them, who were in Jerusalem during the time of the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection. They lived right in Jerusalem from all parts of the world. And so miracles, wonders, and signs, by the way, these things are largely synonyms, but they have shades of meaning. So miracle has the sense of a work of power. As a matter of fact, that word is also, in the Greek, related to our word for dynamo. It's a work of power. And you can think of Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. That's an example of that. And wonder is often used of something that happens in the heavens, in the sky. So you can think of the earth turning dark at the crucifixion of Jesus and the earthquake as well. Which, interestingly enough, we heard recently from Paul Meyer, some of you know him, a historian, even a secular historian points out an earthquake at that time, which was interesting. And then a sign doesn't have to be miraculous, but usually in the Bible when that word is used, it is something miraculous. A sign is something that points. It points to something else. When there's a sign, you don't want to get wrapped up into the sign. You want to get wrapped up into what the sign is pointing to. And so when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, and you have the mighty rushing wind, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and you have the tongues of fire, you have these signs, they're pointing to the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they're pointing to the preaching of Peter, getting people's attention, so that they will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:24 goes this way. It says, but God, right? Godless men put Jesus to death. But God, which by the way is a wonderful little phrase, isn't it? But God. This world would be hell. But God. Right? We would be damned. But God. Right? We would be lost forever. But God. God does something. He works in his grace. Anyways, the verse 24 says, but God raised him up again. And this is part of that idea of vindication. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Jesus to be held in its power. So the importance here, in that larger context of Peter's sermon, is not only that Jesus conquered death in the resurrection, but that resurrection demonstrated the approval and the acceptance of the Heavenly Father for Jesus in his work. Men killed him, God raised him. Men found him guilty, the Father found him obedient, and had Jesus sit at the right hand of the Heavenly Father in the ascension. And by the way, just some free chicken here. People will always criticize Jesus. Now, this is not blasphemy, so listen to what I'm saying, not what I'm not saying, okay? You're going to listen to what? What I'm saying, not what I'm not saying. Because, we all have done that. We've listened to people and not heard what they were saying, but what they weren't saying. The more an unbeliever knows about Jesus, it will go in two directions. Either they will become a believer in Christ, or they will dislike him more. The more unbelievers know about Jesus, oftentimes the less they like him. The Jesus of unbelievers is the sweet Jesus with no bite. It's the Jesus of love without truth. And so the world, understanding what Jesus really taught in all of its truth, they will oftentimes criticize Jesus. They will find fault with him. But that doesn't matter because God the Father approves it. And so, folks, don't listen to the critics. And don't be a critic yourself. Because if you're a critic of Jesus, then you're wrong. And no matter how justified you feel you are, you're not God. It's the easiest thing to be a critic. Now, some critics can be quite intelligent, but any idiot can be a critic. You can find fault with the best things in life. Well, is that not true? Is that not true? Any idiot can be a critic? Yes, it is. And you can find fault with the very best things in life. So don't side with the critics. Don't be falling in that temptation. Critics are ignorant and powerless. Now, they may not be ignorant and powerless compared to us. Maybe they're our equal, or maybe you run across a critic with great intelligence, but they are ignorant and powerless compared to God's knowledge and omnipotence. Don't forget that. You might be stumped by a critic, God is not. All right, so, moving on. To number two there in that first part of the sermon, the plan and the foreknowledge of God. Let's go ahead and read verse 23 together. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. By the way, notice that we have, and it's all throughout the scriptures, we see this time and time again, the sermon. We have two things working here. And the first thing we have is the sovereignty of God. That is his kingly authority and desires. And then we have at the very same time human responsibility, human will, and human sin. Predetermined plan of God, foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross. Both of those elements are there. God exercised his will, and men exercised their will. The Father delivered Jesus over at Christmas, already at the start, in the incarnation, for us. God the Father did that. And ultimately, it leads to death and the resurrection. But lawless men played their part too. They, by their own will, also nailed Jesus to the cross. Sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. And then Peter goes on to talk about the predetermined plan of God. The ESV will translate it as definite, the definite plan of God. The NIV will translate it as the deliberate plan of God. All these translations are fine. They bring out elements of the Greek. So the important matter is then that God is not rolling with the punches. He is not acting at a whim. He hasn't cobbled together stuff at the last minute. Your salvation in the work of Jesus was willful, skillful, and determined by God. It was willful, skillful, and determined by God. And we learn from other parts of the Bible, it's right here as well, we'll get to it, but this was planned from the foundations of the earth. God didn't see Adam and Eve fall into sin and then go in a panic and say, oh my goodness, I got to do something. I didn't see this happening. Oh my word, everything's falling apart. God planned for the Son to be your Savior before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever created. Predetermined plan. And now, we have that word foreknowledge. And this is one I think will take a little bit of putting our thinking caps on. And to get to the heart of this word foreknowledge, let's consider how some forms of knowledge are used in the Bible. Because we have the sense of all-knowing. God is all-knowing. And the word you learned in catechism for that is God is omniscient. So God knows everything. And while that's true, that's not foreknowledge. Not the way it's used in the Bible of God. That God knows everything doesn't necessarily mean that God is causing something. You know, just like I know tomorrow is Monday, but I haven't caused Monday. There's the all-knowingness of God. And then there's just the simple word, know. It's a matter of awareness, and that's the way it's most commonly used in our own language and in the Bible. But there, in the Bible, there's a special sense of that word, know. So that it describes the relations, the sexual relations between a husband and a wife. You know, Genesis chapter 4, Adam, literally, Adam knew his wife and she bore a son. So that word know, in its figurative sense, can talk about a relational knowing, an intimate knowing. And, for instance, in Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph... Mary became pregnant, and in Matthew 1:25 it says, and Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to her son, Jesus. Well, in the Greek, literally, it says, he did not know her. He did not know her. It can also, this figurative sense of know, can also mean something like God's loving choice. God's loving choice. And you have an example of it in, well, several examples, but here's one in Amos 3:2. God is speaking to Israel through the prophet Amos, and he says this, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, talking about Israel. You only have I chosen as a holy nation. You only have I chosen, but literally in the Hebrew it is, you only have I known. See, that concept of know in its figurative sense is... it's relational, it's loving, it's choosing. All that is part of that knowing of God. One other example is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. And Jesus says, many, talking about the day of judgment, many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, it's not that God didn't have knowledge of them. But there loving relationship there, that knowing of salvation, God's choice of them. For they certainly have rejected the Lord. And now let's get to that word for knowledge. Because that's what's in the text, right? If foreknowledge in the Bible is used of people, it simply means that they know something in advance. Again, I know that tomorrow is Monday. I, as a person, have no authority to make that happen. Of God, when foreknowledge is used of God, it involves God's loving choice, and it is the start of God's saving work. So, for instance, in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, God is again talking about Israel. Because Paul is saying, he's trying to, in Romans chapter 11, talk about what has happened to Israel. Why hasn't Israel been saved? Why have his fellow Jews largely disregarded Jesus? Not all of them, not even close, but many, most of them. And he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people for whom he foreknew. There's a larger argument that we're not going to get into. But you get the sense of he foreknew them. There's this relationship there of love in the choosing of God. So back to our text. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. The foreknowledge of God doesn't mean that God saw the future, right? Because what does 23 said? That Jesus came by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God doesn't mean that God saw in the future that Jesus would be our Savior, and so he decided to pick Jesus as our Savior, which makes no sense. It was the predetermined plan of God. It was the foreknowledge of God. It is God's choice. God, in loving relationship with the Son, sends him to be our Savior. It's the foreknowledge of God. It's his loving choice from eternity past. And if we don't catch that, there's going to be several things in the Bible we just don't get. And the last thing I want to point out about the text is there in the Psalms. One of the Psalms that is quoted goes this way in Acts 2:27. Let's go ahead and read that together. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So that is a psalm. In this sermon, Peter is quoting from Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Psalm 132. In your bulletin, it was in all caps when it's quoting from the Old Testament, that version of the Bible. And so the verse you just read is from Psalm 16. It's a psalm of David, but it ultimately cannot be about David. I mean, there's no doubt that King David was delivered from death on more than one occasion. But ultimately, this cannot be David, because David did die, and David did decay. But who didn't is King David's son, the descendant of David, that was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and other places. That it is Jesus who did not decay in the tomb, but rose on the third day. Even though, you know, there was only little portions of the day, still the third day, Jesus rose without decay. He rose for our victory. And he rose showing the world that he had the approval of the Father. So Peter, in his sermon, is defending Jesus. He's giving an apologetic reason for these Jews to believe. Jesus was raised from the dead, which is a vindication by the Heavenly Father. It's all part of God's plan, and it's seen right there in the Psalms of David. Second part of the sermon is much shorter. Are you with me? Okay, it's a little warm in here. If anybody chooses to turn down the air conditioning, I'm not going to complain. Hint. All right. Thank you, Leona.
Thank you.
In this last part of the sermon, let's just talk about rhyme and reason, okay? You know, a pilgrim. Okay, now you got to look at me. Don't look at Leona. You're not going to see the temperature going down. A pilgrim to Jerusalem on Good Friday, looking at the cross, would only see a painful, ugly, pathetic sight. Right? Naked, bleeding upon a cross. Three people. And Jesus calling out in agony, and the thieves mocking Jesus, both of them at first. Eventually, the legs of the thieves are broken, so they'll die more quickly. Jesus is already dead. And so can you imagine the ugliness of that? Can you imagine what it takes to break a man's legs as he's already in agony on the cross? But Jesus, of course, they stuck the spear in his side, deep into it. A pilgrim, or a resident of Jerusalem, or if you could go back in time, not knowing what you know about the gospel, you would not say there God is at work for the salvation of the world. You would not see the meaning of the cross, but you would see an awful, bloody sight, a senseless tragedy. Looking with the naked eye, you would not see that at Golgotha, God was doing a wonderful work for us. God was hidden to the naked eye. God's work was hidden in the suffering of the cross. And it takes Peter to lift the veil so that they will understand the rhyme and the reason behind the crucifixion. Well, that's all fine and good, Pastor. I get that. But Pastor, my experience seems not to have any rhyme or reason in life. I try to see a purpose for what I'm going through, but it seems meaningless. And frankly, Pastor, sometimes I'm just angry with God. And if not angry, I feel hopeless, like I can't get ahead in life. Just one thing after another thing dragging me down. I like what J.I. Packer wrote. He's a saint now in heaven above, an Anglican priest. And he wrote this: "The God who rules the world hides himself. Rarely does this world look as if a beneficent providence, that is a good God, was running. Rarely does it appear that there is a rational power behind it all." And then Packer brings up something on a more personal level. He says, "The harder you try to understand the divine purpose in the ordinary course of events, the more obsessed and oppressed you will go with the apparent aimlessness of everything. And the more you're tempted to conclude that life is really pointless as it looks." Now, to be fair, that isn't the experience of every Christian, not even by far. Many believers, many of you here, have found meaning in your suffering, and you have found purpose in your suffering. You have perceived the power of God in your weakness. And boy, when that sort of thing happens, that's powerful, and that's meaningful, and that's faith-encouraging. But that's not everyone's experience. And when we don't have it, we're tempted to say with Solomon, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." But dear believer, when your suffering seems pointless, grab hold of the message of Peter. In his sermon, he lifts the veil on the suffering of Jesus so that people could see that it was not pointless and meaningless, but it was God working His will, lawless men working their will, and God having the victory in Jesus for you. Jesus was cursed. And He was only cursed so that you would not be. He was abandoned so that you would never fall under the threat of eternal abandonment. The cross wasn't pointless and hopeless. The point of the cross was your salvation, to be delivered from sin, death, and from the power of the devil, and be delivered up into a living relationship with God as sons and daughters of His. The grave was not His end, because He rose and He was seated at the right hand of the Father, that you too one day might rise from the dead. And when you understand that, the story of your life is not pointless and meaningless, because the story of your life is wrapped up in the story of Jesus' life. He became a curse for you, that you would not be a vanity, that you would not live a meaningless life, purposeless, lost, angry, hopeless. You are part of God's predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God in Christ Jesus. So even when you can't understand what you're going through, you do understand that you are built in to the plan of Jesus. And that ends in triumph, not defeat.